also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Alright, who wants to teach them this message? Let's pray. Lord, we make a joke, but in actuality, we want your Holy Spirit to teach us what it means to be a covenantal people, a people that see the permanence of the marriage covenant, and that the freedom that is possible in marriage, liberation, joy, of family, the joy of friendship, the joy of having a partner in life to be given a mission for living, the joy of real passion is all found through the parameters of that covenant. And so, Lord, I pray right now that as your word is open, that, Lord, we would put aside our biases, how naturally our feelings begin to dictate control what we think about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage, about relationships in general. Lord, we live in an age in which the individual separated from the community as a whole it takes precedence over everything, and Lord, that plays into how we move into relationships, is now it's about what can I get rather than what can I give. And Lord, I pray that we would see that you are our King and you bring us into that upside down kingdom, that the principles of grace and the gospel would establish how we view the marriage covenant. That you have set us free to no longer live for ourselves, but to live fully for others, and in the marriage covenant for our spouse. And Lord, I pray that you would just protect the marriages in this room, that you would bring comfort to those who have broken relationships or have gone through divorce. I pray that we would be a community of hope and mercy and healing, but also truth. And so, Jesus, define us, speak to us for your children, always pray this in your name. Amen. Guys, I just want to begin by stating the simple truth is that there is not a person in this room that has not been impacted in some way by divorce. Or to be a citizen of this country, which is marked so heavily by the optional sort of mentality around marriage, that every person in this room has been touched by divorce somewhere. If it's not your own family, it's possibly a friend, an aunt, an uncle. Divorce has impacted our society as a whole, and so it's right that we address it as a church, because if we're not addressing it, we're not addressing the current issues that shape us as a society, as a culture, as a community. And what does Jesus have to say about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage? I think the challenge for us, and I'm excited to invite Gary Beshears, who has been my mentor since I started Dora Pope. He's the head of the theology department at Westwood Seminary. When we knew that this talk was going to come up, and it's a hot topic, I know that it's an issue that's impacted people in this room. There are people that have been divorced. There are people who have been remarried. There are people who are in marriages that they wish they could be out of right now. There are people that are hoping to get married but are terrified of the idea of marriage because they saw their parents get divorced. All of these things are at play in any given community at any given time. And because of that, because of the complexity of the issue, we approached Gary, the elders did, about whether or not he had a position paper on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he's like, of course. And so we kind of read through it as elders and realized, I just have Gary. It's not really a pop-out, it really is. I just want Gary to be able to speak to us and communicate clearly what Jesus is getting at, what is the heart of it, of this text. And I want to just state, before I hand it over to him, something that's really important as we continue to read through the Sermon on the Mount, Because what happens when we read these verses is that we focus on the impact of his judgment statements, and we miss what it is that he's trying to protect. And what Jesus is getting at here is it's not who gets to get divorced and who can be remarried or not be remarried. What he's getting at is God's heart for covenantal faithfulness. It is that marriage, if it is to be meaningful at all, has to have the word permanence in it. That when Darcy and I, 18 years ago, looked at each other, we didn't say, "I hope so." Can you imagine if that's what you're told to say before the preacher and your family and friends? Do you take, "I hope so"? But we laugh, but that is how society views marriage today. Now it's optional. Cohabitation has become the new, because it's more realistic, right? But that's not what God has called us. He's called us to a life of liberty and freedom, and our liberty comes through our limitations. The parameters that God put around my wife and I, when I said yes to her, I said no to every other woman. When she said yes to me, she said no to every other man. For our whole lives is the means by which we have the freedom to live fully, honestly, and safely with one another and for one another. And so, just know that God's heart here is not to beat you up if you are already beat up, but he is to show us the value of what it means to be made in the image of a covenantal faith of God. And so I'm going to have Gary come explain all those things now, of course. So let's give it up for Gary Richards.
Good to be here this morning and think about an easy topic with you. You know, it's one of those things when I think about marriage, I love marriage. I mean, it looks like this, doesn't it? Blows you away. So cool. Here 2 weeks ago, I was involved in a wedding with Dusty and Becca, and it looked like that. 47 years ago, 2 weeks from tomorrow, I saw Sherry for the very first time. And we've been at it now. Well, 99 days later, we were married, so don't recommend that. But, you know, I know what marriage is, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. I worked with a lot of marriages over the years, and it's beautiful, except when it's like this. Because how often do marriages go from the beauty of a blown-away, intimate relationship to a broken, screaming match, and it hits like this too, right? Innocent parties, children, family members, friends, devastated by the anger that flows around. It looks like this. The loneliness, the storminess, the dark clouds, staring off into nothing. Or it looks like this. Relationships. Sure, there are plenty of fish in the sea, but you're not anywhere near the sea. You're in the desert alone. And people think, if I can just get out of my marriage, it'll be better, but it's not. It's not. It's not. Some of you singles look and think, that's me too. Sometimes it looks like this. The man, yep, mm-hmm. Sometimes it looks like this, it's the woman. Take the trash out. Casting away what was beautiful just not long before. The devastation and brutality of divorce. Sometimes it looks like this. Hurt, pain, anger, emptiness, brokenness, agony. Or this is probably the image that haunts me most, is this one. Beautiful young woman sitting on her marriage bed, which should be undefiled, with the tears that will not stop. Divorce. Always divorce is a rupturing, a tearing apart, a breaking, a shattering. Even when it's the best of the bad options, it's never a good option. So we look at the passage. Jesus on divorce, because he speaks to this. He speaks here and also in Matthew 19. We'll look at Matthew 5. And here's the passage. I mean, this is what it says. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You know, go to the court. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, to understand Jesus' message, we have to do what Tim has taught us to do, which is what? Where does every sermon begin? Genesis chapter 1. Yes, so let's go there. Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. And that image of God reality then quickly becomes, and God blesses them, the man and the woman, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And that's the first of the four dimensions of marriage, which is great family. Because this is what marriage is about great family. First of all, is the man and the woman come together and they make babies. Family is always a pattern of marriage. It may not happen, but it's a purpose of marriage. Sherry and I have got two biological sons. Sometimes you adopt. We've got one of those. Sometimes it's foster children. We have two of those. Sometimes they're just like kittens running around looking for somebody to take them in. We've got about 40 of those. Galil Haddon, many of you know Galil, is our Persian granddaughter. We delight in those kinds of things. Family is a point of marriage, and it's a joy. It's so fun. When I saw my son David baptizing his two daughters, Nicole and Joy, this past weekend, incredible, incredible fun. Incredible. Family, first dimension. But it goes on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, subdue the earth, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every living creature. There's a ruling. So there's also the picture of not just great family, but great mission. Because a marriage isn't just getting together for the two or the family. It's to do the work of God in the world. The gardening work, if you will, of building and shaloming now a broken creation, but still beautiful. A second dimension. In chapter 2, verse 18, he speaks of a third dimension. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, a complementary partner for him. And after he did that, in verse 23, he brought the woman to the man. And his response is, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she comes out of man. And that excitement as he sees her and they come together, that third dimension is, along with great family and great mission, is great friendship. You could say partnership here, but I think friendship may even be a better word. Because it's that when David and Sam were married 20 plus years ago, their wedding bulletin on the front said, this day I will marry my friend. And that's been true for these 20 plus years. That friendship, that partnership that goes on. There's a fourth dimension at the end of chapter 2. A man will leave his father and mother and united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's speaking to us today because Adam didn't leave his mommy and daddy. That's speaking to us post-fall, the reality that marriage is a creation covenant that's true today as well. And he says, Adam and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And when I bring up the present day, I think of marriage as a place where, because of the realities of that connection, that I can take the shameful stuff that's inside me and I can bring it to Sherry, my pretty wife, without shame, because I know she's totally for me. And that's the fourth dimension of marriage, is what is called great passion. Well, there's a sexual passion, and that's good. But it's not just, not just a sexual passion. It's a whole person bonding between two people. That's the picture of marriage. Great family, great mission, great friendship, great passion. I love seeing good marriages. I love it. Loving a part in that. And I've had a chance to do quite a few of them. As an old man, I've had a chance to do many. But when you skip on to Deuteronomy chapter 24, we find a different picture. Deuteronomy 24, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her out from his house. What's that about? I thought it was great family and great mission and all that. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate. What in the world? That's a very, very different picture. That's Deuteronomy. That's Moses in his final sermon to the people of Israel before they go into the land. What happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and Deuteronomy 24? Well, obviously the fall has happened. Sin has crept in. The snake has had his impact, and we carry that snake venom in us. Here's a picture that Tim talked about, my graphic way of saying it. Back in Genesis chapter 1, we find Torah. That is God's instructions, God's wisdom. And that Torah began at the beginning and it never ends. As Tim helped us understand well, not a jot nor a tittle, not the slightest stroke or the smallest letter will go away ever of Torah, that instruction that goes back from the beginning and continues in today. But there's something else there. Galatians chapter 3 puts it like this. Why was the law given? Because, see, Moses was added, the Mosaic covenant was added. Some of you are busy taking notes here. I'll just tell you all this stuff is on my website, brashears.net. You go there and off to the right, you'll see marriage and divorce resources. You can go there and download this stuff and kind of spare your pen finger a bit. Moses was added until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. So when did the Mosaic covenant begin? There's this thing, I ask you a question, you answer. When did the Mosaic covenant begin? What event? Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Mount Sinai is when Moses began. That is a new thing. It's added because of sin, to regulate sin, to help them keep Torah. But it's not forever. Those 613 commandments with all their legal codes, the Deuteronomy 24 certificate of divorce type thing. When did the Mosaic covenant end, according to Galatians chapter 3? When did it end? When did it end? When the seed came and did his work. So it ends at Pentecost, the installation of the new covenant, when Jesus poured out the Spirit on the church. And we're not under the Mosaic covenant today. Deuteronomy 24, with its certificate of divorce, see, what happens is, in the context of Jesus' world, people then, like people today, are saying, what do I have to do? What's the minimum that I do? And men who are always looking away to get rid of inconvenient women were sending them out and saying, I give you a certificate of divorce. Here, get out. I've kept the law. It's okay. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't sleep with anybody. It's okay. No, no. You were deeply invested in fantasizing about another woman. That lust in your heart is not okay, because Torah says be faithful to your wife. You can't get away with keeping just Moses. So Matthew chapter 5 begins with what? Deuteronomy 24. And then Jesus begins his exposition not on the Mosaic covenant, but by the eternal reality of Torah. He's not giving us a new legislation. He's giving us an exposition by the King of the universe become incarnate of that Torah that has always been there. So this is Matthew 25. So let's unpack this a little bit. Everyone who divorces a wife except on the ground of sexual morality makes her commit adultery. Oh my gosh. What is that? Marriage is a man and woman becoming husband and wife for life. That's Torah. A good definition of marriage is like this. This is standard. It's the publicly pledged, permanent, exclusive covenantal union of one man and one woman. That's the biblical standard. That's Torah. That's from the creation. That will be until the end of the age. That will never change. That's the biblical standard. And that's what we pursue. That's what we pursue. And when we look at it, this is important. This is important. It's Genesis 2, but it's reality all the way through, that when a husband and wife come together, they become one. There is a soul tie, ancient word, that life connection between two people, and that life connection never, ever goes away. I had the privilege of doing Dave and Hollis's wedding here about 8 years ago. Dave and Hollis both lost their spouses to death. You think, well, they're dead. The spouses are gone. They're married and it's just Dave and Hollis. No, it's not. When they did their wedding, they came together and I performed their ceremony. Jillian and Graham were very much a part of that wedding, even though they're both dead. Because that soul tie never goes away. That soul tie never ends. Whether it's death or divorce or whatever, it's always there. Because that's the life connection that goes on. Next. I look at this passage. Everyone who divorces his wife on the ground of sexual immorality, what's that? Sin. Makes her commit adultery. What's that? It's sin. Everyone who marries a divorced wife commits adultery, sin. What's he saying about divorce here? What is Jesus saying about divorce? He's saying it's not getting rid of an inconvenient wife. It is the product of sin, always. Now, divorce may be the best option out of bad situations, but it's always a product of sin. I participated in a divorce here not long ago of a woman who had MS, great weakness because of this neurological disorder, and her husband was beating the crap out of her because he wasn't pleasing her. And we helped her move out. Still the product of sin. Still the product of sin. And we keep thinking here, the next slide, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul's reflection on Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. What the Lord has joined together, let no man separate. But if she does, she remained unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. As a husband must not divorce his wife. That's Paul's interpretation of Jesus, and it's an accurate interpretation. We go back to Matthew chapter 5. And I look at this. Whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her, causes her to commit adultery. Now that's weird. Remember, this is a culture in those days where only men could divorce. Women could not divorce a man. It's like a conservative Muslim culture today. How is it that a man kicking a wife out causes her, forces her, drives her to committing adultery? Well, in that world, a woman who was divorced had very few options. She couldn't live independently. Women can live independently in our society today, no problem. But in that day, you couldn't. So she had like three options. One was to find a generous family member who would take her in. But very, very, very unlikely that that would work out. And if she did, she would come in as a defiled damaged goods and would be reminded constantly that that's the case. More likely, she would find a husband who would take her in and marry her, but then she would come in as a ruined woman. And if none of those worked out, really the only option for her was to be involved in prostitution. And here's the crazy thing. Jesus assumes that the divorced woman may remarry. And here's the thing. He charges the guilt of the adultery to the husband who kicked her out. Isn't that odd? Jesus is assuming that the wife will be remarried. And the guilt goes to the husband who initiated the divorce. That's an important lesson. We continue. How do we live this today? The first thing is, divorce happens when marriage dies. What kills a marriage? What brings death into that beautiful thing? Well, one thing from Matthew 19 is Jesus talks about Deuteronomy 24, and he says that was given because of your hardness of heart. And a hard heart will kill a marriage. New Covenant Kingdom people don't have hard hearts, or shouldn't, but we can certainly let our hearts become hard, and it will kill a marriage. When that spot where there's no longer that intimacy, that no more that openness, the marriage is dead, and divorce is just recognizing that's true. Another thing that will kill it is, Jesus says, porneia, sexual immorality, sexual activity outside of marriage will kill a marriage. Doesn't have to. I've helped several cases where there's been adultery by one partner or both, where forgiveness and restoration happen, and those marriages are doing well today. But that ongoing covenant unfaithfulness will kill a marriage. And when the marriage is dead, divorce is just the legal recognition of a dead marriage. A third thing that will kill, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is the unbelieving spouse abandoning the marriage. And he says the believer is no longer under bondage to that marriage. Those are just three possibilities. Those are not the only ones. There are lots of other things that will kill a marriage. And divorce is recognizing the marriage dead. And the fourth reality here is that divorce is final only when there's irreconcilable abandonment. I am a very competitive person, and when I deal in marriages where infidelity or damage or abuse has become a reality, where the anger is killing the relationship, I don't ever want to give up on a marriage. I've been working on a marriage here for past several months, where I was telling people quietly, I don't think there's a chance in the world. I think that marriage is dead. Those couple are back together today. And they're working hard at trying to make this happen again by the grace of God. Hard? Oh my gosh, it's hard. But sometimes it's irreconcilable. Sometimes it's dead. Sometimes there's no possibility of moving ahead. And at that point, we declare the marriage dead. Divorce. Recognition of that. Divorce happens and marriage dies. The second point here is to recognize that divorce is always, always, always the product of sin. But, there's no such thing as unforgivable sin in God's economy. There is no unforgivable sin except the sin of refusing the forgiveness that comes from God. That's what Jesus calls the unforgivable sin, or the sin that leads unto death in 1 John. When we refuse the grace of God, when we refuse His forgiveness and renewal, then that sin is unreconcilable. But it's not because God won't forgive us, because we will not receive it. There is no sin that is unforgivable, unredeemable in God's economy. None, not one, not divorce. I grew up in a society where divorce was the D branded on your forehead. not in God's economy. But a recognition there is sin. A third point, divorced people, this is hard to read, but it's true. Divorced people must experience God's healing grace. Finding forgiveness and cleansing for the trauma wreaked by the breaking of the covenant and marriage vows. This puts a burden on a divorced person, but it's a real one. Divorced people must receive, must be open to accepting God's healing transformation. And what happens so often is divorced people, because of the pain and trauma involved in that, become hard to God. And they start expressing their anger to God, and they refuse what God wants to do in their life because they just won't receive it out of fear or pain or distrust or whatever. And those sins, well, part of it is personal sin. The case with a woman with MS who had been just beaten bloody by her husband. She was as innocent a person I've ever seen in a divorce, but there was still sin there. She still became manipulative. She still became bitter. She found ways to hurt him back for what he's doing to her. She was as innocent I've ever seen, and she was not without sin in her own life. And she had to deal with her own sin. Of course, there's the sin of the spouse, always. And then there's the sin of just the circumstances. And what happens is we have to confess and be real about all of those sins. And what I find so often in context of divorce is people want to talk about how evil my ex is. And that's often true. But there's also my sin and just the stuff around. A final point. Grace never, ever ignores sin. Never ignores sin. There's a phrase I've heard like, hey, come on, give me a little grace. What does grace mean in that sentence? Hey, come on, man, give me a little grace. What does that word mean there? It means give me a pass on sin. You know what? Grace never, ever, ever ignores sin. Never ignores sin. What grace does is it works God's healing. It moves in broken people to bring about God's pattern of life. And what I find happening in a context of divorce is one of those, many others, is there is the reality of God's transformation. What happens all too often in a context of divorce is people are lonely, hurting, and they're looking for somebody to come in and be with them in their loneliness and hurting, and they have what we call the rebound marriage. And the statistics on rebound marriages are awful. 3/4 at least end up in divorce on those rebound marriages. But a marriage doesn't have to be a rebound marriage, because you see what happens? In a divorce, you go from kind of a normal person to a broken, hurting, brutalized person. And what you have to do is you have to accept God's grace that brings you back to a normal human. Dealing with the brutality and the trauma and the sadness and the aloneness, then, before there can be a remarriage, you have to grow by the grace of God to the spot where you can become a giving person. Because until you're ready to give to another person, you have no right to be married. You'll only ruin a person, ruin a marriage, if you come in for what you can get from that marriage. But when you're ready by the grace of God to give, yes, there can be blessable remarriages. It's a long, difficult, redemptive road. But it can happen. I've been a part of several that are triumphs of grace. Divorce, brutality. But God deals in broken and hurting and left out people. James chapter 1 talks about true religion is that which watches out for the orphan and the widow and bring grace and goodness in their life. And that's where the hope is. That's where the hope is. God never gives up.
Challenge of a message like this is that
like I said in the beginning, it's almost impossible not to come to this passage unbiased, to not view the scripture through the lens of our own personal stories, through the lens of the culture in which we're a part of. And I think about as a child of divorce, my mom was married 3 times in my life at home. And I was thinking about what Gary said, and just you think about what is Jesus trying to protect? That covenant faithfulness, that permanence by which the parameters that are placed upon the marriage couple is meant to bring about the greatest amount of freedom, so that there is healthy family, great mission, great friendship, great passion. But what is communicated in divorce? And I was thinking about that as one who witnessed it 3 times in my own 0 to 18 years, was that around family, is that it utterly blew up my understanding of what family is supposed to be. It never felt safe because these men were unpredictable and I couldn't figure out why my mom would go to them. Well, we're protecting us, but my mom, she thought she was providing a dad for his, but the divorce communicated the opposite of what marriage is supposed to provide, great family. I think about great mission. There was a directionlessness that came into our existence that came out of the divorces, is that all of a sudden my mom's now having to work 2 jobs to provide for 3 boys, and there's no structure at home, and we're just surviving. I think about great friendship. It communicated that relationships are actually disposable. I think about great passion, and it seemed like passion is temporary at best, and not to be trusted ever. And so I think about these things, the negative impacts, but then I look to my own life, and I'm like, okay, that's the reality of what I grew up with. But when Jesus got a hold of me, and so what did I do when I entered my early 20s, is that I'm marriage? No way. I lived with a girl for 3 years before I met Darcy. I shared the tragic story of her death a couple months ago. My view of women in relationships, what can I get out of it, but don't let your heart get too connected, because there's way too much possibility of pain. We need to keep things loose and our hands open, then it's safe and that's real. And that's what our society preaches. That's what our culture tells us is true. We know it's not true. And then I meet Darcy, and I become a believer. I fall in madly in love. We get married, and by the grace of God, we neither of us being Christians when we first came together, and we did everything backwards. We always tell people, please don't ask us to counsel you on how you should date, because she moved in with me the first month we were together, and I don't envy her the way you have to deal with. Just get married. I think you should do it, Gary. 99 days. Make it happen. But Jesus brought 2 broken people, 2 people that went the way of the world and engaged in relationships without any kind of covenantal commitment. We both had our hearts broken before we met one another. We both brought baggage into our marriage because we carried relationships that were not healthy and not God's way into that marriage. But what we are here to tell you as the pastor and pastor's wife of the church is that God's grace and his hope and his ability to work through brokenness is very real. And we've been married now for almost 18 years, and that's the longest of anyone in my family ever. Literally, as far as I know, back at least 4 generations. Darcy's family is the opposite. Nobody needs a divorce, it seems like. And this is what we have, is that we have the opportunity, is that I remember praying, we had Henry, I was so terrified. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what it means to be a dad. I don't know what it means to have real mission. I don't know how to be a real friend or a group. And Jesus just reminds us again and again that in him, all things are good. That in him, when we go his way as a covenantal people, and this is the power of it, this is a message about the liberty that Christ comes to bring. Society says, live for yourself. commit to no one, and that's your freedom. And that's your enslavement. That's our society's enslavement. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and tired of listening to the lies of the age. And I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest by giving you a yoke, which means that I have purchased you at a price. You're no longer your own or mine, but then he says, but I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. He says, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. And the success of our covenantal commitments in marriage is dependent upon the freedom that we have experienced in Christ, the freedom to no longer live for ourselves, but the freedom to live for the other. And I believe that God wants Door of Hope to be a picture of God's covenantal faithfulness. I always say that marriage is the visible representation of that invisible reality that we've experienced as redeemed people of Jesus. And we are to witness to the world tangibly what it looks like to live in that covenantal faithfulness. Gary spoke very honestly and very clearly about just the intense impact that divorce has. And we know it's true, but he also spoke beautifully and powerfully of the hope that there is always for us in Jesus. If it's a new day, it means that mercy is available. So if you came in with two black eyes, our goal is not to punch you in the stomach. Our goal is to remind you that in Jesus, even the impossible is possible. And so I pray that as we come to this time, my heart has just been heavy in that I realize that it's not just people that are divorced sitting in our context. There are people who want to be divorced sitting in our context. And what we're hoping is that God's grace would move and show that reconciliation and a new vision for what may seem like an impossible situation is there. What I'm worried about are those couples who have opted out of marriage but choose to live together and say, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to go the way of the world and don't want to follow his kingdom principles. We want to tell you that Jesus isn't putting rules upon you so that he can control your life. He is trying to show you how to become free. And choosing the way of the age over the ways of Jesus, we can look at the effects of it on our society and say, without even blushing, that it doesn't work. And Jesus wants to protect you from that heartache. How can you ever feel safe if there's no legitimate covenantal I do? Right now, if that's you living in an unmarried relationship, that you're trying to act like a married couple, all you have is a I hope so. And that isn't enough for a healthy marriage. And so I want what Jesus wants for our community, which is that we get real, we recognize it's a painful subject, people that it's probably hard to hear and hard to stomach. But the fact is that to go against the age in which we live, we're swimming against the flow of the river. And it's hard, and we need one another. We need to be a community that truly reflects the name that we have as a church. Door of Hope comes from the minor prophets, in which we are told that through the prophet, to an adulterous nation, God, as the husband, he says, I will allure her into the wilderness, and I will speak words of comfort to her. And I will give her the door of hope. The valley of Achor, which means valley of trouble, as a door of hope. And that's what we are as a people that have experienced the realities and trouble of life. In our brokenness, we come to Jesus to find hope, healing, and reconciliation. God's faithfulness to us should cause us to be a faithful people as we rest and surrender to His Spirit. Amen.